man called the church and he asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. Surprised, the secretary replied, "Who?" The man repeated, "I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." This time, sure that she had heard the caller correctly, the church secretary said, "Sir, if you mean our pastor, you have to treat him with a little bit more respect than that. You have to ask for the reverend or the pastor. You cannot refer to him as the head hog at the trough." At this, the man responded, "Oh, I see. Well, I have $100,000 I was thinking about donating to your building fund." Secretary paused and then fired back, "Hold the line. I think the big pig just walked in the door." In the Bible, names are used to signify man's relationship with God. Words we find in the Bible that are used to describe those who are outside of saving faith include perhaps such stark language, you're thinking, as this: enemy, foe, wicked, fool. Those are tough words. There are different words certainly used to describe those who do know him, who are in relationship with him. For instance, the word slave is used, and maybe that too is surprising. But Paul uses it to describe how the believer's allegiance has shifted. Here's Romans 6, where that word is used. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free to regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become," here it is, "slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." The word servant, it's also used. The Apostle Peter writing, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now, the day before Jesus goes to the cross, back in John chapter 15, it is Thursday, and there we hear this: "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So, the names slave, servant, and friend are used. But an even more intimate name is going to be used this morning in our text. In fact, prior to this point, as we have worked our way now up to John chapter 20, this word has never been used by Jesus that he assigns to the disciples, that he assigns to his followers. He's going to bring out a new name this morning. He's going to call his friends, he's going to call his followers brothers. That's an endearing name. That's a family name. We'll also see that it was unearned and unmerited name. For as mentioned, he had called them friends back in John 15. It was Thursday. Now, our text, John 20, is on Sunday, and it is here that he calls them brothers. And they had acted anything like a friend. They had acted anything like a brother. For when Jesus is arrested, they run. When Peter is pressed whether he knows Jesus, he denies him not once but three times. When Jesus goes to the cross, all the disciples except for John, they're in the shadows. We don't even know if the other guys are around at all. They're not mentioned. Yet Jesus will call them brothers on Sunday. He does so not because they earned the name, but because Jesus earned the name for them. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Asking now, Lord, that as we read it, we would hear it. Father, open our ears, our eyes, our mind, our heart, so that we might know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said, when you get into certain passages, especially of the Gospels, that you've heard many times before, don't let the commonplace of that, don't let the words become common. We have a text of the risen Lord this morning, and there is much for us. This is John chapter 20, and we are looking at the first 18 verses. "Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Now, our text tells us it's early Sunday morning, first day of the week. A group of women have made their way now to the tomb. John only mentions, though, Mary Magdalene, perhaps because he assumed we're familiar with the other Gospels, or perhaps it's simply because of the role that she is going to play now in this particular text, in this chapter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though, mentioned that there were at least three other women with Mary that morning. In Mark chapter 16 there, it says that as they made their way that morning, they worried. They worried about, how are we going to remove that huge stone that we saw earlier? How are we going to move it? Well, how they would be able to move it, they wouldn't have to. For our text this morning in verse 2 said it had already been moved. In Matthew 28, it tells us there that there was a violent earthquake, and that an angel had rolled it back, causing the soldiers guarding the tomb to first, quote, tremble, and then, quote, become like dead men. They would flee the scene before the women arrive. Now, Mary Magdalene, disturbed that enemies of someone else had stolen Jesus' body, that's her perception, runs back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and John. In Luke chapter 24, there we read that he tells us that the other women stay and they enter the tomb. So only Mary goes back to find Peter and John. And then according to Luke, an angel appears and asks these women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Now Matthew adds that the angel then tells them to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen and that they would soon see him as well. That's in Matthew 28. So by the way, we sometimes wonder why Matthew, why Luke, Mark, why four of them? Well, they bring a perspective. They bring this information, and when you coalesce it and put it together, you get a fuller picture, I think. Meanwhile, Mary now reached Peter and John with her alarming report. They take off running, we're told, for the tomb. A faster John gets there first, stopping at the entrance. Verse 5. Consistent with what we know of Peter's personality, he gets there, steps past John, and he goes inside. He sees the strips of linen that had been around Jesus' body, as well as the cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Both, we are told, are folded and orderly, verse 7. John then enters the tomb, describing his conclusion, "And he saw and believed." What did John see? Well, the same thing that Peter did. Linen strips, weighted down with spices and ointment, about 75 pounds worth, we had told earlier. It's now been collapsed. The linen cloth is probably still concave in shape. Previously wrapped around Jesus' head, it lay undisturbed as well. John offers this as an explanation as far as what is described there, that Jesus' body upon the resurrection, and he uses the word vaporized, was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. Now, we certainly don't know what all transpired there. Nevertheless, what they find in the tomb and not find proved the reality of the resurrection. John, not thinking of resurrection as a possibility when he ran to the tomb, does when he enters. But Peter, verse 9, is still confused and full of wonder. James Montgomery Boyce imagines John explaining it to a perplexed Peter this way. "Don't you see, Peter, that no one has moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes? They're lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea left them on the eve of the Sabbath. Yet the body is gone. It has not been stolen. It has not been moved. Clearly, it must have passed through the cloths, leaving them as we see them now. Jesus must be risen." Now, John and Peter, verse 10, then head back to Jerusalem. The story now returns to Mary Magdalene. It is reasonable to assume that she was a little slower arriving at the tomb the second time now, perhaps arriving after John and after Peter had left. She stays outside the tomb, we are told, and weeps. Verse 11. A distraught Mary then peers into the tomb. There she sees two angels who then ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 13. A question that has been asked by men and angels for centuries. That's a little comic relief there. You didn't like it? I kind of did. Her answer, indicating that resurrection is still not on her mind, either answers, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 13. Now we're told she turns back around. She sees Jesus, though she does not recognize him. And so the natural question, why? Why didn't she recognize him? Skepticism? Grief? Jesus initially veils it from her like he would do later to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? Perhaps all of those things. But perhaps it is simple as this. The resurrection involves a change of appearance of some sort. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Jesus asks the same question the angels asked. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus then adding, "Whom are you seeking?" Verse 15, thinking that she was speaking to the gardener. She responds accordingly, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, this is a good time to insert what we know of Mary Magdalene. She is first introduced to us in Luke chapter 8 as having been the object of Jesus' special and miraculous grace. There we read that Jesus had driven seven demons from her. That's in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. She is not, as she is sometimes falsely reported to be, the unnamed prostitute of Luke 7 in whom Jesus forgives. She was, however, saved from something terrible. And her love for Jesus was great, as Jesus rightly informs. "He who is forgiven little, loves little." That's in Luke 7. Mary Magdalene was the opposite. She loved much because she knew she had been forgiven much. And here at the end, she's still loving Jesus. This time, coming to the tomb to anoint his dead body. And this woman, who probably didn't have the greatest resume, for there are sinful reasons for one becoming possessed in the first place, yet she will be the first person to see the risen Lord. Again, her spiritual pedigree was probably not great. Yet Jesus' forgiveness is so great, so thorough, so complete, that she is the one singled out to greet the risen Jesus first. May there be sweet solace and comfort for us in all of us in observing this, especially those whose pre-Jesus days are ones that still make us maybe blush. Think not of our folly. Think not of our wasted years. Think of the grace that saved you and has elevated you to the status of full-fledged daughter of God, full-fledged son of God. Jesus then addresses her by name. In verse 16, she turns, recognizes the voice, a voice that called her by name, and responds, Rabboni, an Aramaic word that means teacher. Jesus then, in a response difficult for some commentators, warns in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, the reason this verse is somewhat problematic, because does Jesus mean here, do not touch me? Now, there are other places where Jesus is touched prior to the ascension. In fact, in what appears to be just a few minutes after this encounter with Mary, Jesus appears to the group of women who came out to the tomb with Mary. And after Mary had left to get John and Peter, the remaining women are given instructions by an angel to tell the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. In Matthew 28, this group of women en route to those disciples are visited by Jesus. There we read, suddenly Jesus met them, greetings, he said, and they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then there's certainly the incident regarding doubting Thomas, the disciple who said he will not believe Jesus until he touches the risen Lord, puts his hands in Jesus' wounds, which Jesus does invite him to do when he appears to that disciple a little bit later in John chapter 20. So what's being said here? Some argue that between Jesus' visit with Mary and the one with the women in Matthew 28, that Jesus does ascend to heaven for a quick visit, presenting himself as having accomplished what God sent him to do, and then he quickly returns. Some argue that Jesus was saying to Mary, don't cling to me, don't detain me. Besides, you have work to do. Go tell the disciples I'm alive. Now, the explanation that seems to make the most sense to me is made by Bible commentator William Hendrickson, saying this, Mary, things have changed. You desire my earthly physical presence, but there's something greater to be had now. Upon my ascension, I will always be with you. Even this, upon my ascension, I will be spiritually present with you. Now, this is consistent with what Jesus had told the disciples back in John 14, 15, and 16, that it's better he goes away, for when he does, some of the benefits being that he will send the Holy Spirit. He's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. He hears our prayers. He pleads our case before the Father. We remember some of those great promises when we were in those chapters. And that is what I think Jesus is referring to. Mary, don't cling to my 3 years of public ministry. Rejoice and cling to what has occurred because of it. Now, the second half of verse 17 is going to be our focus here in just a moment in our application. But verse 18 closes our text. Mary goes to the disciples as instructed and proclaims, I have seen the Lord, then telling them what Jesus had said. Now our application. In verse 17, Jesus uses a new word to describe the relationship with the disciples and by extension, his relationship towards us. There we read this, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the first time Jesus uses that descriptive word. This is the first time he uses the word brother in reference to the disciples. Why does he use it now? And why here? What has changed since the last word he used to describe his relationship with his disciples? Well, as previously stated, in John 15, he called them friend, bumping them up from a previous word he had used in reference to them, that they were servant. Now, there's no intention of communicating that there's a progress going on here. That is, that as a maturing Christian, we go from being a slave, and then we earn the title servant, and then we eventually become a friend, and then finally we reach to the brother status. No, none of that. Belonging to Jesus, we never cease being those other descriptive words. Besides, the words slave, servant, friend of Jesus, those are not derogatory at all. What a blessing to be referred to as such. So this new name really should be viewed as an additional one. But it does communicate something different than from what the others do. Again, go back to the question of what has changed. Since John 15, the disciples have really done poorly regarding their relationship with Jesus. They flee, they deny, they fend for themselves. Again, not a good look here. Jesus would be well within reason to make their new name traitor or fair weather friend or something of the like. But he uses the name brother instead, and certainly not because the disciples earned it. As mentioned, he uses it because he earned it for them. Now, our text is on the other side of the cross. Our text is on the other side of the atonement. Our text is on the other side of the great exchange, as we referred to it a week or two ago, where he took our dirty raiment of sin, which was deserving of God's judgment, his wrath. Instead, he gave us his clothes, and by doing so, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And because he did, Jesus is now our brother. Brothers belong to the same family. Most of the time, brothers have the same father. They share in the same inheritance. And that is what Jesus is referring to now in this last part of verse 17. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is referencing the fact that he has become, literally, our elder brother. That he, as the natural and only begotten Son, has made it so that we too are now sons and daughters of God. Not by birth, but by adoption. And this is how the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The apostle does the same in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, listen to this language. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And again, in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now again, mind you, the first time this terminology is used by Jesus after the cross, after the atonement, John chapter 20. And if we needed another, here's one from Hebrews 2. Both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, believers, us, are of the same family, end quote. We are of the same family as Jesus, all because of what he accomplished. Which is why on the morning of his resurrection, he uses a new name to describe our new relationship. He changed our status. We just got adopted. Now, the term also describes our new horizontal relationships, does it not? We are no longer just co-slaves, just co-servants, or just co-friends. Now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. After Jesus' resurrection, the word brothers or brethren are used literally hundreds of times throughout the rest of the New Testament. You just heard me read from 3. John White writes concerning this, you were cleansed by the same blood in reference now to our relationship. You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them. Therefore, You are committed to them, and they to you. They are your brothers, sisters, your fathers, mothers, and children in God. He closes, whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done so much, whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. He demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. End quote. You see, church, names, they mean things. God is our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters. We are of the family of God, and have to say, what a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing. And to those, just real quickly, outside of saving faith, aren't you tired of living life alone? My goodness. Welcome to the family of God. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ, to saving faith. You get him, you get salvation, and you get all of us. And that's not a bad thing. There's some bad times maybe here and there, but not a bad thing at all. Thank you, family. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ made us more than slaves and servants and friends, albeit those are good things. But Father, thank you that we are familial. We are a brother. We are sister. Thank you, Lord. What graciousness. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this new name given to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.